We're looking at verses 1 to 31, quite a chunk tonight. And before we jump into it, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word in freedom. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that can teach us. Just help us to have listening hearts and ears, to have receptive dispositions to receive what you have to teach us tonight. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and that we'd learn and grow as a result of it. And so we ask your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin chapter 6 with an accounting of Jesus' movement or travels after he was at the country of the Gerasenes, as some say, where Jesus healed the demoniac who was possessed. And then after that, he came back across the lake to Capernaum. And there we know that he healed the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. And then he also raised Jairus' daughter. And that was all in chapter 5. And we saw many people flocking to Jesus. You might say there were many that flocked for the wrong reasons, but there were also many who came for the right reasons. And so by this point, since the beginning of the book of Mark until here, we see that Jesus is now very well known. And crowds are starting to seek him and to mob him. And so just listen to this progression recorded by Mark in his gospel. Mark 1:21. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Verse 38 and 39, and he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because of this purpose I have, for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues through all Galilee, casting out demons. So by now you're starting to get the progression, the measure of how he's starting to expand out and be known. Verse 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Okay, now it's starting to snowball. Chapter 2, verse 4. And they could not come near him because of the crowd. Chapter 2, verse 13. Then they went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. 3:9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So it's starting to get beyond manageable. Chapter 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. It's getting bad. Chapter 4, verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that they got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Chapter 5, verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So, no matter where he went now, when people knew his movement and knew where he was going to be, he encountered enormous crowds. Chapter 5, verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And we know they thronged him so much. Remember that when that woman touched him, the disciples were like, "Well, good grief. I mean, you got touched. That's all that's been happening, is we're getting crushed by this crowd." So when we come to the last verse of Mark chapter 5, we see Jesus command the family, Jairus' family. We see him command them something, right? He says, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So this is the raising of Jairus' daughter. And at this point, Jesus says, now don't spread the word of what just happened. This is the first accounting we have of a resurrection, a raising of the dead. Now remember that before he went in and they mocked him, he said, she's only asleep. So it's almost as if that narrative was going to continue if the family said nothing. The people would say, he woke her up. They laughed at her. But whether or not they kept quiet, we don't know. But you see, Jesus was trying to slow the frenzy of the fish feeding. Now, those of you who missed Thursday night missed a huge opportunity to be blessed. We had Ali and his wife Veronica here. He's a Muslim background believer. Came to know Christ in, of all places, Omaha, Nebraska. And he shared his testimony Thursday night here, and it was phenomenal. And he talked about how Jesus came to make fishers of men, and he talked about how he was a fish and how God lured him away from New York to little Omaha to get netted and hooked there. A phenomenal story, but such a great metaphor. And I was just thinking about how this was like, you know, if you throw bread in or you throw something in when in a pond of fish, man, they all just start splashing. They're all trying to get it. It's like a frenzy. And it seems like that's the picture that I get of these throngs of people hearing that Jesus can heal and Jesus can feed and Jesus can do stuff. And it's like everybody's just, they're all trying to bite at it. They're all wanting something. So when we come to verse 1 of chapter 6, we see Jesus doing something that he seemed to do to kind of manage the crowd sometimes. And that was he would move his location. He would just start going. Like, to avoid the crowds on the Capernaum side of the lake, when he got in a boat and he just went across to the side of the Gadarenes. Now, all these crowds are thronging him again back around Capernaum, and now he just starts walking and he takes off going uphill, going up the embankment out of the valley there and going up to Nazareth. And that's what happens. And so in verse 1 it says, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Where did he go? He went to his home area, which was Nazareth. The place where he grew up and lived, had relatives and friends, where he was no doubt known in the synagogue, where he had attended it since he was 12 years of age. It was familiar territory to him, but difficult territory for others. It was not the kind of place that many would really want to follow him to. It would be like leaving Raleigh and going to Ramsur or going to Lillington. Like, you're going from the cosmopolitan, the happening place, to the non-happening place. It's not a bit different. It's quite a bit different. You're going to a backwater, to a place where there are country folk. And in fact, Nazareth had a kind of a bad reputation. And John 1:46 records it for us, where Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's not a really cool place. It's not very hip. So it was kind of like Podunkville. So it would not be the kind of place where people were interested in following Jesus to go to. So when he starts walking, when he starts going, the disciples follow. Not many others followed behind them is the picture that you get. You know, in much the same way, we see, because we see in this verse that it says the disciples followed him, that only those that were interested in being taught of the Master, being led by him, those that were committed followed him. And we see kind of the same picture for us today, that, you know, God wants us to understand that sometimes he is going to lead us into situations that are less intellectually stimulating, less popular, less glamorous, and certainly more providential, that God has encounters there. But if we're going to follow him, many times it's away from the glitz and the glamour, from all the things that titillate us and make us feel good about ourselves. And this was certainly the case for the disciples as they followed him up to Nazareth. Now, keep in mind that when he got up to Nazareth, this was not the first time since the beginning of his ministry that he had been there. We have recorded for us in Luke chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus, after he was tempted in the wilderness, went up to Nazareth. And here it says, Luke chapter 4, starting verse 15, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened it, he found a place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." Most commentators believe this, that the incident that we're about to read in Mark chapter 6 is different. This one did precede because of the events that took place. And in this first time, they were about to kill him and throw him off the cliff. But the Lord, knowing what was before him, the ministry, he just walked right through him, didn't he? He had a work to do. So here these people of Nazareth were insulted by his words, probably taking those words from Isaiah, and basically, because he said these are fulfilled in your hearing, they were insulted that he was suggesting they were poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, oppressed, and needing his help. Probably they were also offended by the fact that he compared them to Capernaum and said, just like the people of Capernaum demanded something, you're going to demand the same way. Like, we're not like those folk. We're not like them. You know, it's this proud thing, you know, how there's this disdain between urban and rural folk, city and country dwellers, the gentrified and the commoner. You know, people are so proud. They're proud fish, like Ali said Thursday night. He says, I was a proud fish. We're all proud. They were very proud, but they were insulted by his insinuation that they were anything like the people of Capernaum, which probably was because they felt they were more pure Jewish, and anybody who fraternized with Capernaums were were all carnal Jews because that's where the Romans were. And it was a very Romanized town. And so here we've got Nazareth, and Jesus goes up there, and verse 2 says, he began to teach in the Sabbath when it had come, and he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So Jesus teaches, and this is why it seems to be different from the other one, because the other one he just simply read from the scroll of Isaiah. Here he's teaching. And he teaches them, and they are astonished. And so the first reaction to Jesus is that they are astonished. It could be that since the first time he was there, now they're getting to really hear him, and he's got these oratorical skills that he didn't have or they didn't recognize last time. And it's like they're saying, where did he get his training? We didn't know he went to school anywhere. We didn't hear anything about this. How can this be? The second thing was that they had amazement. They were amazed at his wisdom and said, you know, who gave this to him? In other words, the suggestion was, what master was he following? What rabbi, what teacher was imparting this wisdom to him? They had not heard about this. So they were shocked at that. The third reaction was kind of a questioning confusion. Like, wait a minute, isn't this Jesus, the quiet simpleton of a carpenter that we know? I mean, come on, we know his family. They're right here, his mom and his brothers and sisters. What they saw and heard and what they knew about him just didn't compute. They just could not reconcile the two things. It could be that in their thinking, it's like, we don't believe a person can change that much. You know, a lot of people that know you from way back, if you've changed dramatically, have a hard time believing it. And, oh, you're the same old person. We see that a lot when people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people have a hard time believing that a person can really change and have that dramatic change. And so here they want to attribute to Jesus that, no, he's just the same old guy that they know. Not that he did anything wrong or bad, but he wasn't, apparently because his time had not come to do ministry, he was not ministering like this during those years as a carpenter. The fourth reaction was offense. So they went from astonishment and amazement to confused questioning to then offense. I'm offended. This can't be you, Jesus. And if it is you, you must be putting on some kind of act or some kind of air. I mean, this is really strange because this can't be coming out of you. You are just nothing more than the carpenter Mary's son. And so what was the cumulative reaction to Jesus' teaching? It was unbelief. It was unbelief. And so we see that in verse 6, it says, and he, being Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. Marveled at their unbelief. Rather than accept and acknowledge God's working, these people interpreted and relegated everything they saw and heard to a human level. They translated everything from a perspective of the flesh rather than from a spiritual perspective. They could not see what God was doing and who this was. It's really a warning to us in God's dealing in life in general with all of us, isn't it? That when events that God allows to come into our lives are interpreted by us, do we see it as a purely physical thing, or is God working in a spiritual way in those things? Is he trying to teach us something? So if you interpret everything physically, it's just happening physically, and miss what God is doing spiritually, then you've missed what God's trying to do, because God is always trying to work in a spiritual manner. And it's working over and parallel to everything that happens physically. There's spiritual meaning. And so we're warned by passages, and two come to mind in particular, Romans 8:5. And those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They weren't thinking of things of the Spirit, were they, when they were listening to Jesus? Their minds were set on the flesh and staying quite solidly there. The second verse is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There has to be a spiritual discernment to understand and to translate the happenings of life from a spiritual perspective. To understand what God's purpose is, what his plan, what is God trying to accomplish in events that happen to us. From as mundane to as a flat tire to your water pump going out, or whatever. There's spiritual things to be learned. So if you're just not getting it, or you just can't see anything good in following Jesus like these people, it might just be that you're living for your flesh rather than living according to God's Spirit. If you sense a deadness, I don't get it, I don't understand what is going on, you know, it might just be because there's an over-accent on the flesh. And you need to be spending more time with the Lord and saying, God, what is your perspective? Help me understand the spiritual meaning. What are you trying to teach me? How do you want me to walk? And so we need to be minding those things of the Lord rather than pleasing our body and mind, which is what is the thrust of living in the world, to pleasure our bodies, pleasure our minds. Do that which feels good. Just do it. Next thing I want to ask is, how did Jesus answer the unbelief that he encountered? How did he respond to it? Well, the first thing he did is he answered with a soft answer, not with anger. It could have infuriated him. But he answered with a soft answer, and basically he answered was this: you know, familiarity breeds contempt. That's the summary of what he said when he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. Wow. Did he ever parse that right down to the real closeness of his own household? I mean, talk about indicting even his family and saying they didn't even honor him. His own country, his own relatives, and then his own house. And he covered it all. Those who grew up around him, those that knew him, those who were in his own house, people that interacted with him, they fail to see who he really was. Those who grow up around someone fail to see the greatness of that person when that person begins to excel and become notable. This is the danger of those who grow up in Christian homes. That's a very comparable thing. That those of us who have grown up in Christian homes have a familiarity with Jesus and with churchianity that we do not see in those that grow up in unbelieving homes and come to know the Savior. Because those have an excitement about Jesus. They have a high view about what the Lord has done in their lives. And they are thrilled about it. Whereas those of us that grow up in Christian homes many times don't have that thrill. And it brings us back to that verse where, you know, Jesus said, the one who's forgiven much loves much. When you realize you were a sinner and I saved you, you love me much. And sad to say, many times our hearts are saying, we're pretty good people. We grew up in Christian homes. We didn't do anything bad. We don't really realize how much we were sinners and how much we're forgiven and needed forgiveness. And so it's that kind of familiarity and disdain because we've grown up around it all the time. We've heard it. Our ears have heard it since we were kids. And so we've reduced Jesus to a level of familiarity and contempt. And don't give him the honor that's due his name and reverence him as they should have. They should have been in awe, just like all the other people. Like, wow, look what he can do. Listen to what he's saying. God is working through him. He is somebody we should be following and listening to. Instead, like, I'm offended. This is ridiculous. You're just nothing more than one of us. And so Jesus simply put that soft response about a prophet is not honored in his own country. The second way that Jesus responds to this unbelief is in verse 7, where he says, "And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." The thing that we see here is Jesus was not diminished in his enthusiasm to communicate the gospel. It did not throw water on his fire. Their unbelief did not cause him to get discouraged. In fact, he changed his plan. It seems like at this point he went from all those other occasions that I just listed as we read at the beginning were like mass evangelism. Now he's coming down and he's changing the technique to door-to-door, two-on-two. Door-to-door, two-on-two. I'm going to send you out two by two. And it says that they went to the surrounding cities. This is in Galilee. We don't know whether they started out doing some of the work in Nazareth, where the Lord said, rather than the blanket approach, before you go out to these other villages, as you're going out to hit some of these areas of Nazareth. We don't know. Certainly would have been appropriate. But Jesus was not discouraged, and he redoubled his efforts and sends them out. Notice in the latter part of verses 7 to 10. Let me just read it. "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place." So what we see is that God is establishing a principle here that those that he sends out, he equips and he provides for them. Okay? He equips them and he provides for them. Recall that when Jesus called the disciples, he told them that he would make them fishers of men. Now he sends them out to go fishing. And they were not to be concerned with the paraphernalia and the equipment, but rather to go out bare bones with only God's power and God's word. That would be sufficient equipment for them to bait and accomplish their task. So notice the power that he gave them over unclean spirits and the provision that he promises for the duration of their mission work. He was asking them to live by faith. You're going to do my work, and I'm going to provide, and in fact, to show you, don't take anything in your money bags. Don't even take two tunics, which meant that you had extra covering at night, because a lot of people slept like they do in Africa, sleep under their wraparound. And he says, he'll take care of them, take care of their needs. Well, if we don't have money, how are we going to go to the grocery store? Don't worry about it. You see, what I'm going to do is I'm going to touch people's hearts, and they're going to open their homes to you, and they're going to feed you. Yes, there's going to be those that are going to reject you and slam the door in your face. But don't worry about it. Just trust me. Trust me. Are you willing to trust me? They went out trusting. The one that gets me is the fact that they went out two by two, and one of them had Judas as his partner. One of the teams had Judas, and he had the money. And it looked like the Lord made him leave the money. So it was going to test him really big time too. And they go out, and they're doing the work. Verses 12 and 13 confirmed their obedience and success. Verse 13 says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." God was using them in an amazing way. They were proclaiming the word, but God was exercising his power through them. So that as they went, they encountered people who saw their need, that trusted, that had faith, and they were healed. The other thing that I thought about was that as these things took place, what was Judas thinking? As Judas saw healing through his partner, I don't know that the Lord used Judas to heal anyone. I don't know that I would go there and think that. Maybe. But I tend to think that maybe the Lord used his partner, one of the other disciples, and Judas saw that. Judas was without excuse. He witnessed stuff. But one of the things that we know for sure is just being close to somebody who's obeying God doesn't make you a saved person. And there are many people in this world, many Christians, that like to be around very spiritual people, thinking somehow it's going to rub off on them or somehow it's going to benefit them. And it won't, will it? Because it has to come from your own heart. You've got to make the decision. Even if you've got a very faithful mom and dad, it's not going to make you a believer. You children have to decide for yourselves and make that commitment to Jesus Christ yourselves. You're not saved until you ask Jesus into your heart and saves you. And so we see that just being around spiritual people doesn't change us as it didn't change Judas at all. When we come to verse 14, we come to a hiatus or a parenthesis in this time of ministry. Now, we don't know. We have no record of what Jesus was doing while the disciples were out on their two by two, door to door, village to village evangelism. But what's interesting is that we have this parenthesis about a man, a ruler, Herod. We know it was Herod Antipas. And it's like God is honing in and drawing close the camera angle right in to look at his heart, to look at Herod's heart, and to teach us something about his heart. Let me just read it. "Now King Herod heard of him," that is Jesus, "for his name had become well known." Remember what I said, it had started going out and it was well known. "And he," Herod, "said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore these powers that are at work in him.'" What's going on there? It is a crisis of conscience. His conscience has just struck him. There was a belief in the Roman times that if you killed someone unjustly, you killed an innocent person unjustly, their spirit, their ghost would come back to haunt you and torment you. And Herod knew that he had killed an unjust man. That he had killed a just man. That Herod was unjust in what he did. And so all of a sudden he hears and he thinks that Jesus must be John the Baptist come back to life. Verse 15, others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet or like one of the prophets. And so even though he's hearing these other people's commentary on it, verse 16, but when Herod heard it, he said, no, this is John who I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. He insisted on it. His soul, his conscience was so racked with guilt that he could not get away. And then we have the recounting of what happens. We know the story. I won't read it. You know it well. That he put on a feast, and in the feast he had the daughter of his wife, who really was his brother's wife that he stole from his brother, Herodias, that John had called him on and said that you are sinning, you have done an evil thing. And so at this banquet, Herodias' daughter dances for everybody and pleases him so much that Herod decides he's going to offer her some big thing to show his appreciation for what she's done. He says, you can ask for up to half the kingdom. An absurd promise. So she goes to the mother and she asks, what should I get? Well, her mother hated the fact that John the Baptist had said that what she had done was wrong in marrying Herod. And so she tells the daughter, go tell Herod, I want the head of John the Baptist. And we know what happened. He was beheaded. Look what it says. It says, start at verse 23. He swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half the kingdom. So she went out and she asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Sick, isn't it? Sick. But this is the kind of thing that happens in this world. In the middle of this door-to-door evangelism, we get this picture of this hideous state of this heart, this conscience of this Herod, whose wickedness and his wanting to please people and to make sure that his image looks good pleases those people that are around him. He is so socially conscious that he will not go against their wills and say, I was wrong, I never should have done it. No, I don't mean taking a person's life. I'm absolutely wrong. He could not humble himself. And instead, John loses his head. How many of us are so socially conscious today, too, that we don't stand up for truth? Think of the whole social media thing and how people want likes and they want, you know, positive feedback and all this stuff on the web and on social media. And they do the same thing that Herod did. They choose wrong and evil just to maintain their image. It's a frightening revelation, isn't it, of the evil human condition that we all have within us, that we will betray right, good, and moral behavior in order to please people. No doubt Jesus was praying during this time for Herod, but historical records show no repentance on Herod's part. Agrippa sent him into exile, and he was in exile and died in exile with Herodias. But before we get to the final two verses of this chapter, the portion that we're looking at, I want to draw our attention to the to and a comment on Jesus and John the Baptist, because you can't help but read these things and come face to face with some difficult questions. And those difficult questions are, why did Jesus not have a closer relationship to his cousin John? If you go back into the book of Matthew, it says that when Jesus heard that John was imprisoned, he went to Galilee. It doesn't say he went to the prison to visit him. What's going on there? When it says that he was killed here, it says that the disciples, verse 29, when his disciples heard it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in the tomb. Jesus didn't even go to the funeral of his cousin. What's going on? Shouldn't we respect family? Shouldn't we have good relationships? I think this is very interesting because to me, it cuts to the chase of one of the things that all of us have weaknesses toward. And that is, if we have a choice between deferring to family or deferring to the Lord, we defer to family. Hear what I'm saying. We would rather honor our family and give in to what family demands are, whether it be at our immediate family or our relatives, whether it be what our children need, what our family needs. We will defer to that before we defer to what the Lord asks. And it's interesting to me because you think of statements like Jesus said things like, let the dead bury the dead. I don't need to be honoring a dead person. I need to be working with life-giving truth and giving that to people. He didn't go to his funeral. He didn't go to comfort him in prison. Was that wrong of Jesus? Was that hard? Was it cruel? No. You have to understand, again, the totality of Scripture. When we interpret Scripture and understand Scripture, we understand it in the whole context. Think of these words of Jesus. Now, again, let me just reiterate. We all know Scripture says we're to honor our father and mother, that our days may be long on the earth. But does honoring father and mother mean that we are obligated to all the social occasions of life with relatives? Listen to what Jesus said. He said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus sets the bar there for what he's talking about, that by comparison to everything else in your life, nothing amongst relatives and family should count for anything as compared to the amazing desire you should have to be pressed into relationship with Jesus. To please him, to be obliged to your obligations, your social obligations with him. It's that stark. It doesn't mean that we can't care a whit for relationships with relatives. It means we so esteem the Lord Jesus that we have the right perspective there. Matthew 12, 47 through 50 was another occasion where one came to Jesus and said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they're wanting to speak to you. But Jesus answered and said and told them, who's my mother and who is my brother? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. When we lose sight of the preeminency and the primacy of Christ in my life, in a believer's life, we stray away from true relationship with God. We end up pandering to people's expectations rather than pleasing God with a whole heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And we tend to cave in to others' expectations like Herod did. Choosing to follow God will cost a high price, as it did for John the Baptist. Cost him his head. And we don't say this lightly or flippantly, but true discipleship means staying on task and doing the will of our Heavenly Father who saved us and commissioned us, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Even what family think of us. It's tough. John the Baptist didn't need social kudos to reinforce his confidence that God had him in the right place and that God would supply him the grace to go through what he was about to face when he was decapitated. He didn't fret about it. He stayed on track, just as Jesus stayed on track with great confidence in God's purposes and priorities. When we know the heart of God, we are not shaken by the externals and the things that confront us. And that's why it says Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He knew his purpose and his plan. When we come to the last two verses, verse 30 and 31, we come to the conclusion of the door-to-door outreach. And we see the disciples bubbling with excitement of what they've seen God do through them. And they want to tell Jesus all about it. And so they're just bubbling over. And it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And that almost seems is like we were amazed how the Holy Spirit was giving us thoughts and things to say to people. Like they were amazed by it. And they're just bubbling over like, wow, it was just incredible. And a lot of times you see that when you go do evangelism stuff and you're asking the Lord to help you, he'll give you the words just like it says in Scripture. It says, don't fret about that time when they call you up before authorities. I will give you the things to say in that moment. And that's exactly what happens. And they were experiencing it. It was tremendous. And they had to share it with Jesus. And said, wow. But notice what Jesus says. After they have just unloaded and just shared with him, he says to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. The Lord knows that we need refreshment and restoration as part of ministry. He does not expect us to go on and burn out without coming aside at times and being refreshed by him. Those are essential parts. We need to refresh after the intensity. There is great joy in sharing what God has done, but there's also great need in time alone with the Lord for refreshment. And that's what they did. As I close, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know whether you identify more with the unbelievers in Nazareth or with conflicted Herod or with the joyful disciples of Jesus, but God knows where your heart's at. And God wants you and me to be delivered from the power of sin and Satan in our lives. He wants to bring us liberty and life. And yes, it is possible, isn't it? No matter where we are or what we've done, he's willing to forgive us. He would have forgiven Herod if Herod had turned. Would have forgiven those people of Nazareth. He's willing because he says he's not wanting or willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved. How will you respond to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths from your word. Thank you for how you teach us great and deep things that reveal our own hearts and our own wickedness and our need for you. Help us, Lord, not to have a contempt of familiarity with you, but to be excited and to have a zeal that comes from a true knowledge of how much you have forgiven us and saved us. We thank you for these things. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.